Let us pray. God, we thank you for the example of Jesus, and we pray that as we look at your word this morning, that not only will you speak to our hearts, but that you will open our minds and our eyes. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we come to our fourth installment of a five-part series in which we are drawing lessons from the experience of Jesus on the cross, an appropriate thing to contemplate as we begin Holy Week together. In his moment of greatest distress, what can we learn from Jesus? That's the question we're asking. Today we're going to focus on a single verse, Matthew 27:42, which tells us that the chief priests and the elders shouted at him while he was on the cross. And they said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself." We're going to draw two lessons from this morning. One is a minor lesson, but the other is a major lesson. We'll start with the minor one, and then we'll segue into the major lesson. As I meditated on this verse today, I asked God, what is it that you might you want to say to us through this verse? And one of the answers that kept coming back to me is that in what the chief priests and the elders said to Jesus, he saved others, he cannot save himself. There's actually a lot of truth in that. Now, not so much for Jesus, but for us as ordinary human beings. For us regular people, it's almost always easier to save somebody else rather than to save ourselves. If you were to sit down with me right now and tell me what's going on in your life, it would not take me very long to be able to sense what are your weaknesses, what are your shortcomings, what are your problems, and what are some possibilities, possible ways that you could address those problems. I could see it so clearly, but in myself, not so much. Why is that? 1 Corinthians 4:4, the Apostle Paul shares something there that has always struck me as being fairly profound. He says, "I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." What he means there is that I am probably going to be the last person on earth to be able to see my own shortcomings, at least some of them. So just because I'm not aware of anything against myself doesn't mean that I'm innocent. God, the other people around me, can see those shortcomings. And friends, it's painful, is it not, to have to face our own challenges, our own problems, our own shortcomings? We often interpret everything going on around us in a way that puts me in the very best possible light so that I can avoid the pain of facing my problems and facing my weaknesses and my shortcomings, so that I can end up marching through this life completely oblivious to what is obvious to other people. Case in point, I am going to be 50 this year, and I still love to play video games. I grew up playing them. And some of you who have been over to our house know that we have a PS4 PlayStation. I've had that for a few years, and I really enjoy playing games that tell a story. And I'm playing one of those games when I have a few minutes of extra time right now that I really am enjoying the story that it's telling. But I've noticed that when I play these games, sometimes I make questionable moral decisions in the midst of the game. And when my husband watches me play these games or other friends, they sometimes seem incredulous at the decisions that I make. So this game that I'm playing right now is set in the Old West, 1899. And it's actually a marvelous story that it's got to it. But as Christian and others have watched me play it, they seem startled. How is it, John, that you're robbing the whole town? How is it that you're, you know, stealing people's livestock to make cash? Aren't you a priest? And I think to myself, do I have to be good even when I'm playing a video game? You know, I don't really want to have double standards in my life. I had a pastor when I was a teenager who I really admired. And one of the reasons that I really admired him is because when he played basketball with us or, you know, any other kind of game with us, he played with the same integrity, the same kindness, the same graciousness with which he lived the rest of his life. And I remember thinking to myself, wow, that is really authentic. I want to be like that. But then sometimes we would visit other churches and other youth groups, and I once saw another youth pastor, and I watched how he played. He was so competitive. I mean, he barked at the kids, said things that I was like, I remember being disgusted at what I saw. It was like he was a different person, and I was so judgmental. I remember thinking, what a darn hypocrite. And then I grow up, and I become a priest, and I get intense when I'm gaming, and I'm just like him, and I can't even see it sometimes. And now this is something I've been working on. You know, I swear less when I lose at cards now, so that's an improvement. I'm just kidding. But I don't ever know if I can ever play like Jesus. My point is that I had become what I despised, and I had no clue until my husband told me. And that's the point. That's the first key lesson today. To save ourselves, we need the help of other people. I need you to survive. You need me. And I guess the question I have to ask myself is, are we cultivating that humble listening attitude where we can tune in to other people's observations about ourselves? He saved others. He cannot save himself. She saved others. She cannot save herself. Truer words have never been spoken. But, and this is the greater point I want us to get to this morning. What is so true for us was actually not true for Jesus. He could have saved himself. He had the power to come down from the cross. Do you remember the night before in the garden when Peter decided to resist arrest with force? And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Don't you realize, Peter, that I could ask God for thousands of angels to protect us and God would send them instantly?" He could have called 10,000 angels to deliver him and to suppress his enemies when he was on the cross. But he didn't. Before that, at the Last Supper, when Judas got up to go betray Jesus, Jesus sensed what was going on, what was happening. Jesus had time that night to gather his disciples and escape with them through Jerusalem under the cover of darkness. Jesus had plenty of warning, plenty of time. He could have escaped, but he did not. Even before that, for months, he'd been telling his disciples, "We're going to have to go to Jerusalem. And when I go there, it's going to cost me my life." But he chose to go anyway, because he knew that what was going to happen there was going to be so extraordinarily amazing despite the pain, despite sacrificing his life. He knew it was going to be worth it. So he made the sacrifice. He chose to save us rather than saving himself. You may have heard the name Brennan Manning. He's a well-known Franciscan priest who wrote this best-selling book called The Ragamuffin Gospel. When Brendan Manning was in high school, his best friend was named Ray. And they were inseparable. They bought a car together. They double dated together. They joined the army at the same time. And they ended up on the front lines of the Korean War together. One night, in the middle of the night, in a foxhole, Brennan and Ray were killing time together. Brennan was reminiscing, telling stories of the good old days back home when they were back in America. And Ray was just sitting there listening and eating a chocolate bar when all of a sudden a live grenade landed in their foxhole. Brennan says, Ray glanced at me, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and then dove on that grenade. It exploded, blowing him apart, killing him instantly. But he saved his buddy. What Ray faced at that pivotal moment in that foxhole that night in the Korean War, it was a binary choice. He could either save himself or save his friend. He could not do both. And out of the great love he had for his friend, he chose to save his friend rather than himself. On the cross, Jesus faced exactly that same binary choice. He could not both save himself and save us. And when you think about it that way, I guess what the chief priests and the elders said about Jesus, I guess it was true on a much deeper level than they probably could have ever imagined. But the truth is, Jesus loved us so much that he could not save himself. He chose to give his life for our sake. And because of that choice, something amazing happened. Not only by his death did he make a path of redemption for us, but he himself was raised and transformed into a new and more powerful form. So that Paul says in Philippians 2:4, now God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He who gave away everything is now given back everything. All of which is meant to teach us something extremely important. The pattern of what Jesus did on the cross goes to the essence of what love and life is all about. Let me explain what I mean. There was one of those times when Jesus was telling his disciples that they were going to go to Jerusalem, and he was explaining why he had to go, and he puts it this way in John 12:24. Truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, picture what Jesus is teaching here. Picture yourself. Let's just say you're a hickory nut. A hickory nut growing 50 feet up in the air, in this warm summer air, the breeze gently caressing you. You bask in the sunlight. Life for you as a hickory nut is good. Until one day you lose your grip on the hickory tree and you fall all the way to the ground. There on the ground you realize, oh no, I'm separated from my source of life. What's going to happen to me? I'm going to die. And when you think things can't get any worse, a wild animal comes along and steps on you. You're now buried in a shroud of darkness. It is finished, or so you think. After a period of dormancy, something amazing starts to happen. A wisp of life starts to spring up from the very core of your being, pushes through the soil and out into the sunlight, reaching higher and higher, until over time, once a single little hickory nut, you've become a majestic tree with hundreds of nuts, which themselves will become majestic trees. So by your single sacrifice, falling off that tree, being pressed into the ground, God worked through you and has now created far more life for you and for others than you could ever have imagined. Jesus teaches that is a fundamental principle of life. It's our second key lesson, and I think the greater of the two lessons. And I might put it this way. Sacrifice is the most generative force in the cosmos. Now think about that. Very few wonderful things ever happen in life without great sacrifice. It's counterintuitive. It seems to us like sacrifice is going to sap our lives. It seems to us that sacrifice is associated with death, with denial, not life and gain. But here is Jesus teaching us and illustrating for us a very counterintuitive truth. It is in dying that we rise to new life. That is the pattern of the cross. When your child interrupts you and you put down what you're doing, when you have two job offers and you take the one that will allow you to do the most good in the world, even though it's going to pay less, when you find yourself in a place where you now realize all of the flaws of your spouse, but you choose to stay anyway, each of those are Jesus moments, where by your sacrifice, you are releasing incredible generative power into the world, into your relationship, into the life of that other person, and also into your own life. Chris and Marlene were sitting with their priest. They were planning out their wedding ceremony, and their priest reminded them that many couples in the course of the wedding ceremony have a unity candle. You've likely seen these things before. They're a single large unlit candle, and then there's two individual lit candles beside the large candle, and those represent the two individuals getting married. And at the appropriate time during the ceremony, each individual takes their own candle and simultaneously lights the unity candle, the larger one, and then they traditionally extinguish the individual candles. That's the way it's traditionally done, the priest explained. But in these modern times, sometimes couples will choose, after they light the unity candle, to leave their individual candles lit to symbolize, yes, we are now one, but we continue to have our individual identity. So the priest asks Chris and Marlene, which way do you want to do it? Do you want to do it the traditional way or you want to do it the modern way? Chris thought about it for a second and said, how about we keep mine lit and we blow out hers? Somebody wise once said, marriage is like a deck of cards. In the beginning, all you needed was two hearts and a diamond, but in the end, you wish you had a club and a spade. In other words, for a spousal relationship to survive, for it to thrive over time, it's going to take a lot of sacrifice. But every worthy and reasonable sacrifice you make in a spousal relationship is an incredible generative act that is giving life, not just to that relationship, not just to that partner, but is expanding life to your own self. It's true with simple things, like creating a garden. But it's also true with large things, like cultivating a career path. Very few wonderful things in life happen without sacrifice. It is the generative force that God most often uses to create something where there once was nothing. So every time we engage in a worthy sacrifice, we, like God, are becoming life givers. When you sacrifice your anger to make peace, when you put money in the offering plate that you could have spent on yourself, when you come to church to worship, to come beside other people and minister to them on a Sunday morning when you could have been lounging at home. When you birth or adopt a child. When you go to a Black Lives Matter rally when you're not even black. I'm here to remind you this morning that the benefit that is generated from any worthy sacrifice you make will always, always, always outstrip the cost associated with that sacrifice over the course of time. It is the pattern of the cross, the most fundamental truth about love in the reality that God has put us in. So, friends, when you come to those binary choices in life, when it's between me and a greater good, maybe it's between me and somebody else, don't fear that sacrifice. Anticipate it with joy and understand in your heart that when you make worthy sacrifices in your life, you're following the pattern that Jesus established on the cross. And you're releasing generative power into this world that won't just bless others, it will come back on you on many levels. Luke 6:38, Jesus said, "Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put back into your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back." A fundamental principle in the reality in which God has put us. So next time you're facing one of those binary choices, as you pray, as you sense that God is calling you to make a worthy sacrifice, do not fear that sacrifice. Embrace it with the anticipation that God is going to bless others, yes, but yourself as well, now and in the life to come. That kind of sacrificial love for God, for other people, that is the pattern and the path of Jesus. Amen.